Good morning. Hello. We can begin making our way back to our seats as we get into the Word a little bit this morning. See if I can get this thing to cooperate with me here. Great to have you with us. It's good to be here in this space. Our second week, we've only been in here now just a short period of time, as you may well know. In fact, maybe you came this morning and you were expecting a different church. They have moved on and we're here now. And we just want to say welcome to you. One of the things about Shoreline is that we're very serious about studying God's Word together. We believe that it is alive and powerful, and I have seen it transform lives. And so we give a lot of attention to the study of God's Word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book. This morning will be no different, and we'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11 together. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them to 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you came this morning and you didn't bring a Bible, we can loan you or give you a Bible to read along with us if you'd like. So you can just put your hand up. Somebody will bring you a Bible, in theory. That's the... Can we get a Bible up to the front row here, please? Just here. So I read from the New King James Version. So if you have a different version, it might read a little bit differently from what I'm going to be reading this morning. But it will be up on the screen as well. A couple of things before I get into the message this morning. Primarily, I want to discuss prayer and fasting and what this week is going to look like for us. Essentially, we're going to be gathering every night of the week, beginning this evening. Now, this evening, beginning at 7 p.m., it's really going to be a time of corporate praise, worship, and prayer. And so it'll look a bit like this, where we're just singing to the Lord and praising God with thanksgiving. And I'm really looking forward to that. It's going to be, I think, just a really great way to launch into this week of prayer and fasting. Just so you know, if you are new, this time is new for us. This is a new thing for us as a church, and so we're going to be hopefully learning and growing a lot in this, but it is something that we want to plan to do annually, and I think we'll get better at informing you of what's going to happen. There have been a lot of other things that we've been sort of involved with and invested in, and so I'm apologizing for just the lack of clarity on some of these things. But a couple of weeks ago, I taught a message on prayer and fasting, which I hope was helpful for many of you. And if you're still a little bit confused about it and you weren't here for that, I just encourage you to go back and listen to that message. But we'll be gathering this evening and then Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, every evening at 7 p.m. for prayer. And the idea and the way that that service is going to work is essentially we're going to have a pretty brief time of singing and worship to the Lord, and then the rest of that evening, which will be about an hour or so, is just going to be dedicated to praying in smaller groups with each other. And I found that this is just a really great way to go to the Lord in prayer, and I just want to encourage you to come and be a part of that. I know that there are some people in this room that probably have needs, right? Some of you have needs. Most of you have needs. Some of those needs are obvious, some not so much, but it's just a wonderful opportunity to receive prayer, and not only receive prayer, but I want you to come with the heart to also pray for others, because you know the person sitting next to you also needs prayer, and so that's going to begin really this evening, but it's going to continue on through the week. Now, I don't want to put any pressure on you, but we do invite and encourage you to attend all of the services that you can. We're not going to look down upon you or judge you in any way if you're not able to come out to any of them, but I do think that this is going to be a very special time for us as we seek the Lord together for His plan and His wisdom for really what He wants to do in this church. Another more practical thing is you look around and you see the building. Obviously, we've moved in after another church. There are a lot of things that we want to do to change it to suit more of who we are. So I understand some of the things that people have brought to our attention. A lot of work still needs to be done. I ask you to be patient with us, and even better yet, to join us in the labor that it's going to take. Just one thing I wanted to mention is we did order more chairs this week, so we're looking to add those chairs not only for the youth but also for this room. Hopefully by next Sunday they should arrive. I also want to ask that you continue to pray for the resource consent that we're seeking, which will cover our use of this space and really the growth of the congregation. And, you know, we're looking at implementing a lot of changes when it comes to just the practical side of things as well. Be praying for that. We're trying to get our heads wrapped around everything that we want to do and sort of getting an order together of how to do it. So if you're good at that sort of thing, you can talk to me. I'd love to talk to you. All right? All right. Well, this morning, again, as I said, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, really not verse 11, but verse 14. And we'll be looking at really this idea of church concerns, some concerns that Paul has and expresses for the church. And so as we open our Bibles together, I just want to go before the Lord with you in prayer. Father, we're just really thankful this morning for who you are, as we were reminded in the songs that we've sung. You are holy, and you're separate from sinners, Lord. You are someone who has called us to be your children. And in fact, Lord, you are our Father, and you are so gracious to us, Lord. We're just amazed this morning at your grace. Favor, Lord, that we could never have earned, that you've poured out upon us and in our lives. And God, I pray that you would help us to this morning fix our eyes upon you. It's so easy, God, for us to become distracted. It's so easy for us to take our eyes off of you and to place them on the worries and the concerns, the cares of this life, or on the things, Lord, that really don't matter, or perhaps, Lord, even on our own needs and struggles and failures and sins. But Father, I pray that this morning you would again turn our attention to you. And Father, we want to pray that you would soften our hearts this morning. It's a prayer we often pray. But the reality is that we can come in sometimes to a meeting like this, to a gathering, with hard or calloused hearts. And so, Lord, we pray by your Spirit, through your Word, you would soften our hearts, that we would be open and sensitive to the voice and the move and work of your Holy Spirit. And if there's any way, God, that we have in our own lives quenched the work of your Spirit or grieved your Holy Spirit, may you reveal that to us and give us the hearts, Lord, that are willing this morning to turn from those things and to repent and to turn to you. We thank you, Lord, that whenever we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You are so good. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We ask that it would affect change in our lives as we read and study it together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want to remind you that Paul had a long and rich history with the church in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 18, we read of a relatively short period of ministry where Paul reasoned within the synagogues as to who Jesus was. In fact, the Jews in Ephesus asked Paul to stay longer, which was a really uncommon thing in Paul's ministry, and he really said, you know, I got to go. I've got things to do, is the idea. He was going to keep the feast. After Paul departed from the city of Ephesus, a man by the name of Apollos came, and he began to teach there in the city of Ephesus. He established a ministry there, and some partners, team members, if you will, of Paul, Aquila and Priscilla, this godly couple, came alongside this preacher, Apollos, and they really discipled him and taught him a little bit more, how to teach the message with more accuracy, and he was receptive to that, and he became a great advocate for Jesus. Now, after some time, Paul returned to Ephesus, where he found about 12 men, men who had been baptized under the previous ministry of Apollos, and into the baptism of John, a baptism of repentance. But they'd not been yet baptized into Jesus. And so Paul baptizes them into Jesus. He proceeds to reason within the synagogue for 3 months. He persuades some of those people, but we read that some of them were hardened. Their hearts were hardened against the truth, and they did not believe. It's interesting that the same message which brought change and belief to some hearts seems to have hardened other hearts. Paul then withdrew from the synagogue with those who had believed, and he began to reason daily in the school called the School of Tyrannus. And there, what we understand is he taught them daily, and through that time, through that period of 2 years, all of the region of Asia Minor had heard of the Lord Jesus. Now, aside from this strong emphasis on teaching, we also read in Acts chapter 19 that God did many unusual miracles by the hands of the Apostle Paul. We also read of an event that took place where 7 sons of a Jewish priest by the name of Sceva, they attempted to cast out demons from a man who said, by using the name of Jesus, and this demon responded by stripping them naked and beating them and sending them away. And the demon actually said, look, we know Paul, we know Jesus, but who are you guys? And in fact, what we read is through that event, many people came to fear and revere the name of Jesus. And this reverence for Jesus led to many within the city of Ephesus abandoning their demonic and occultic practices, even gathering up their books to burn them. And we read that it caused the word of the Lord to grow and prevail mightily. So Paul's history with the church in Ephesus is big, it's deep, it's important. And this growth of Christianity within the city, eventually what it did is it impacted the livelihood of those who worshipped idols and made idols. And that caused a riot within the city. This great riot arose, and that would lead to Paul's departure from the city. And he would only return, from what we read in the scripture, to Ephesus while on his way to Jerusalem. He didn't go into the city, but he met with the elders or the leaders of the church of Ephesus, and he exhorts them in chapter 20 of Acts to shepherd the flock of God. And so now, at this point in this relationship with the church of Ephesus, Paul has sent Timothy to sort of oversee some of the matters that and attend to some of the issues that had arisen within this church. And he addresses these concerns in such a way as to address Timothy as to how he should deal with those concerns in the church of Ephesus. But as we'll see this morning, that Paul's address to Timothy and to this church has much broader implications than to just the application of the church in Ephesus. And so I want to begin this morning, really, I've already begun, but I want to begin our reading in verse 14 of chapter 3, and we'll read just through the end of chapter 3 together. He says in verse 14, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." And I think one area of concern for the Apostle Paul is the matter of conduct of the church. He wanted to correct and direct the conduct of the church and instruct them. And we've already seen that the instructions of this letter are meant to guide the church in the way that it behaves, in the way that it conducts itself. This would include what Paul says here, all of the previous instructions as well as the instructions that Paul will give to Timothy and to the church. This would include instructions regarding doctrine, regarding prayer, regarding roles of men and women within the church and the appointment of leaders as well. Now, regardless of what some may think, there are right ways and there are wrong ways to conduct ourselves when we become a part of God's church, God's gathering of people. There are right ways and there are wrong ways. I know that in our society, we like to think everything's sort of open to interpretation. And there are some things that are open to interpretation, but there are other things which are clear when it comes to these matters. While there may be some variation as to how a service is organized, we cannot disregard God's blueprint or design for His church. Remember, as I said last week, it's His church, and He's the one that gets to set the blueprint for it, not us. Now, before we come to faith in Jesus, our behavior in whatever worldly system or religious system that we were involved with was probably in accordance with that system. We behaved in accordance with whatever that was. If you were a part of a different religion or a cult or something like that, you behaved in a specific way. Within every system, there's a proper way to conduct yourself, a way that's acceptable, a way that's normal. And so it is, when you come to faith in Jesus, there is a proper way to behave, a proper way to conduct yourself. And it's important that we don't borrow old patterns or standards from old systems. We don't establish our own standards and we don't excuse our behavior, which may be bad. We can't borrow from the things that we used to do or the way that we used to live. This is different. The church is different. Instead, we must apply ourselves to understanding the proper conduct of church and abandon our former practices, submitting ourselves to the instruction of Jesus, who is the head of the church. So we don't have to borrow from the world. We don't have to borrow from other churches or from the way other people did things. We just need to understand what Jesus instructs and then look to obey that. Now, we shouldn't miss that though this certainly applied to the church of Ephesus, Paul's statement here has a much more inclusive application than this single church or this single gathering of people. This matters because some attempt to interpret the instructions of this letter as being only applicable to the church in Ephesus. But as we'll see this morning, as we continue, as Paul identifies just what the church is, we'll understand the group of people that he's speaking to. And I think that what we'll see is that these things extend well beyond the application to the church in Ephesus. And so Paul's concern is in part for the conduct of the church and the way they behave themselves, but also he wants to express what the church is called or called to, the calling of the church. And notice here in verse 14, he says that the church, that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And I just want to take a moment to examine each of those ways in which Paul identifies what we would typically call the church. He first calls this gathering of people the house of God, the house of the Lord. And I want you to know that Paul's not talking about a specific building. I know that we like to think that the building we come to is the house of the Lord, but that's not really what Paul is saying here. It probably would read better as a household where God dwells. It speaks and it identifies what we belong to as being a family where God is our Father, the house where our God lives. The Jews considered the temple to be the house of God. And even Jesus himself, when he was cleansing the temple, called it his Father's house. Do you remember that? After the resurrection of Jesus, his followers were filled with the Spirit, becoming the temple of the Holy Spirit, as Paul says several times in the book of 1 Corinthians. And there is this sense, then, of us being both the place where God dwells and belonging to the household or the family of God, who is our Father. Isn't that beautiful? And I want you to know that you, as members of the household of faith, as members of the house of God, you are family. And you're like, well, I don't know if I like this family. They're all a little bit odd. I don't think that, but you might be thinking that, right? Listen, if we can wrap our minds around the reality that we are more than just social acquaintances, that we are brothers and sisters with a common Father, it should help us to avoid those dissensions that so many times happen. There's so much more that binds us together as being members of the house of God. And we need to keep that in mind. You're my brother, you're my sister, you're a little bit weird sometimes. I don't always agree and I don't always get along with you, but I'm going to love you and I'm going to be there for you no matter what. I think that's so important for us as members of the house of God, as people who are filled with God's Spirit and members of his household. We should also live and conduct ourselves as though God were present within us and that God were present among us. That's a big deal to understand that the Holy Spirit lives within me, and that when we're gathered together, the Spirit of God is here with us. He dwells in us. He is with us, as we read again in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Another title or another description of what the church is called or called to is the church of the living God. Now, I identified what this word was last week. The Greek word is for church is ekklesia, and it's a called out assembly. But this identifies us as an assembly who are gathered together for God. And what I want to really direct our attention to is the living God. The living God. See, many of the saints within the church of Ephesus had come out of religious activity where they worshipped gods and goddesses. But these were lifeless idols. And in fact, perhaps some of you have come out of old religious systems where you worshipped things that weren't really alive. There was no life to be found in them, apart perhaps from demonic power that was present in some of those religious activities. But when we gather, there ought to be an acknowledgement to the reality that God is here, and that God wants to and is working among us. He is here. If our God is alive, which he is, can you say amen that our God is alive?
Amen.
Amen? If our God is alive, then surely his church shouldn't be dead. And yet sometimes that's what you experience, is you experience something. And there's a difference between being alive and being lively, all right? God wants to move and work within us and within our presence. Our praise shouldn't just be dead songs. It should come from hearts. We shouldn't draw near with our lips with our hearts far from him. Our love for his word shouldn't be just dead Bible study. It's living and powerful, the word of God. Our hope of resurrection shouldn't be dead. We should understand that we will be with Jesus forever. There's eternal life to look forward to. Our God is alive and he is here. And we are alive in him. It's all about life. In writing to the church in Ephesus, in fact, Paul firmly establishes the condition of this church before Jesus. And he presents to them the truth of who they now are in Jesus. I want to read this to you in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, and you, and in fact, If you read in your Bibles, that next portion, "he made alive," is in italics because the translators thought that it would make more sense reading it that way. But originally, it just reads like this: "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world." Get that? You once conducted yourselves like this, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." I love, Paul says, this is who you were, this is how you conducted yourself, it was fitting for someone who was dead. But then he goes on to say, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You once lived and walked in accordance with the prince of the power of air, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience, but God has saved you by his grace. He's taken you from that point where you were dead in sins. He's made you alive together with Jesus. So now you should walk in the good works that he's prepared beforehand. I love that. And keep in mind, Paul writes that to the same church that Timothy is now overseeing. The church is the house of the house of God, the congregation or assembly of the living God, the one who is alive and gives life. But he also identifies the church as the pillar and ground of truth. Now, some people would think that he identifies Timothy, or he identifies something else, but I think he's talking here about the church being the pillar and ground of truth. Pillar and ground don't necessarily mean that the truth is built upon the church, or that the church is the one that sort of decides what the truth is. The idea, rather, is that the church, or the character and mission of the church, is to hold up and to hold out the truth for the world to see. Pillars that supported temples were often engraved with important information so later generations could read and understand. And the church then is like a pillar and a ground in which others can see the truth. Now, as I mentioned last week, the foundation for the church has already been laid by the apostles and prophets. I would say the teaching of the apostles and prophets that we have here, with Jesus, the Gospels being, and him himself being the chief cornerstone, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. But the church being built upon this is to stand like pillars, grounded in the truth of God, but presenting those truths for the world to see. In holding up the truth, you could say, there are some things which we cannot compromise on. There's some truth that we cannot negotiate around. Most believe that what Paul says here in verse 16 is actually a quote from an ancient hymn. And I think this is beautiful in that the songs or the hymns that they sung presented the truth of God's word. Now, perhaps hymns don't and can never fully encapsulate or capture all of the truth of God's word or who God is. That's why we need so many of them, because they might focus on one attribute of God. But nonetheless, it's so important that we sing songs which are sound when it comes to truth, which help us to remember truth. I love what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. And then he says, through teaching and admonition and psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Did you know that the singing of songs, there are other things that we could connect this to, but one reason is so that the word of Christ would dwell in us richly. Isn't that beautiful? Sometimes, you know, you might be singing a song and reflecting on the truths of that song, and it's actually just God's word that is just dwelling in you throughout the week, maybe, when you're singing that. And so part of this is some of the truth that's revealed through this. As he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, the idea without controversy is he's saying that this is clear. God was manifested in the flesh. This speaks to the preexistence of Jesus in bodily form, the preexistence of Jesus as God, and to the reality that God became flesh and dwelt among us. Some people don't want to believe that. Some people reject that. But Paul says that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. Not in the sense that he was a sinner made righteous, but in the sense that he was declared by the Holy Spirit before men and just before the Father. Some think this is a reference specifically to the witness of the Holy Spirit at the baptism of Jesus and the resurrection. He was seen by angels. Not a singular event, Jesus pre-existing that incarnation or becoming flesh. The angels would have known him and seen him, certainly, but probably and likely a reference to his resurrection. And preached among the Gentiles. God's word was still working among the Gentiles. They would have known this because they were, in fact, examples of this, believed on in the world. Again, the Ephesian church was evidence to this, as are you this morning, and received up into glory. See, the truth of Jesus, the truth that he rose from the dead and that he ascended into glory are important truths that the church must continue to cling to and proclaim to this world as the pillar and ground of truth. But knowing that there is truth with the church, truth that the church cannot compromise on or leave behind, Paul explains to Timothy that there's truth, but there's also deception. There's truth, but there's also deception. And it's important for us to recognize that there are, and I'll just say this again in a different way, there's objective truth and objective deception. There are things that we can say with confidence that is true and with confidence that that is a lie. And this is important for us to grasp, to understand, because there are phrases still being used, though it was probably used more a few years ago, of this idea of speak your truth. And I understand sometimes what they mean by that, but there is objective truth that comes from God. There are doctrines or teachings that are true, and there are teachings that are false. Not everything is on the same level. And so the third idea or the concern, you know, there's this concern of conduct. There's also this concern of calling. And there's this concern of crisis or false teaching that might enter the church and will, in fact, enter the church at some point in some stage. And he says in verse 4, he says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, this is chapter 4, sorry, verse 1, that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified, or you could say set apart, by the word of God and prayer. And I think Paul speaks of this crisis that is and will be in the world and as well in the church. It's really a warning from the Apostle Paul to Timothy and to the church. Even more than that, it's a clear and evident warning from the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul says. He says that the Spirit expressly says that this would happen. Expressly says. It's an evident, well-known warning that the Holy Spirit says to us, and so it's something that we should take to heart, to ourselves, to understand this. Paul explains that in the latter times, there would be people who would depart from the faith. And the word for depart, the Greek word is apostasia. It means apostatize. They would depart from the faith, the true faith. The scripture doesn't indicate a time of departure from faith immediately preceding the coming of Jesus. We studied this when we were going through 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says that there will be a falling away before Jesus comes. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, we also read that in the last days, the condition of human hearts is going to be really bad. We'll study that in not too far from now. But Paul's reminder here seems to be referencing the time he was living in as well as a future time, sort of present and prophetic. When we see this term, latter times, rather than last days, I think we shouldn't think of it in narrow terms of specific days, months, or years, but rather a broad era of time. The age, you could say, that we're still in, the age of what is the church. And I think what Paul says here is a little bit, I guess, scary. It could be a little bit scary. And you might ask yourself, okay, this is a sobering thought that there are people who will depart from the faith. How does that happen? How does a person depart from the faith? Well, Paul actually lays it out here. And I think he begins by saying, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving or deceptive spirits and teachings or doctrines of demons. See, Paul answers this question as to how can a person be led astray or away from the truth and the true faith by saying that those people begin to pay attention or to give their mind to spirits that would deceive them, deceiving spirits and doctrines which are demonic. Are you aware of the reality that there are spirits and there are teachings that are actively trying to pull people away from the truth into deception? And they're everywhere. They're all over the place. And you know, it's hard to know, is it worse today than it was in Paul's day, or is it just that access is just much, we have more access to those things through the internet, right? It's great, but it's also not great. Good stuff and bad stuff. Truth and deception. I think we could say that these deceptive spirits, that these doctrines of demons are anything which leads God's people or people in general away, men and women, away from the truth that is contained in God's Word. It is so paramount that in our time, we give heed to the Word of God, because there continue to be doctrines of demons and deceptive spirits that will actively try to lead people away from truth. This is a warning that God gives to His people throughout Scripture. And it's something that all of us need to be cautious with. And we need to be careful with the sorts of teaching that we let into our minds, that we pay attention to, that we give heed to. Paul had even warned the church elders in Ephesus. You'll remember in Acts chapter 20, after he departed from them, he said, listen, savage wolves are going to come into your assembly, not sparing the flock. You are shepherds, but there will be wolves you'll have to contend with. And not only that, men will rise up from within to draw away disciples after themselves. See, we like to think that these deceptive spirits and demonic doctrines are all out there, right? It's all stuff out there. But the reality is that these things often come into what is called the church. And so the warning then for us is because Satan is a deceiver and because there are many deceptive doctrines, the warning is to us, be careful with the things that you listen to. Because Satan has his ways of bringing those deceptions to our front door. And what we need as a church is we need to have men and women who are able to discern between demonic and deceptive teaching, those things which bring in destruction, those things which may actually lead people away from Christ, people who can discern between those things and perhaps those things where there's valid disagreement. There's destructive, demonic doctrines, but there's also valid disagreement within the body of Christ. And we need to be able to discern the difference between those things. We need to be cautious with teaching, but we need to be careful not to divide over things which are minor matters, which are related more to preference or interpretation than truth. And you might say, well, what are some of the demonic doctrines, the deceptive teachings? I'll tell you, there are many. Many of them come down to this elevation of mankind and devaluing of God. They exalt humanity, they devalue God. In chapter 1, Paul already addressed some issues of false doctrine. He explained that there were some who began listening to endless genealogies. And, you know, just genealogies that really just led to disputes. There were some who didn't have an understanding of the law, but they wanted to teach the law. And so these were primarily Gentiles, but then somebody came in, they wanted to teach the law. From what Paul says here, the present issue in Ephesus appears to be related to some legalistic restrictions. People were coming in and saying, if you do these things or stop doing these things, you'll be better before God. You'll be more holy. You're going to be more righteous than other people before God. Such deception leads people to speak lies in hypocrisy. And that's what he says. They're speaking lies in hypocrisy. Deception never comes in a package that says danger, deception. You know, I remember when I was a kid, cigarettes were like really encouraged in my generation. And they used to, I don't know if you had these here, they used to have a cigarette called Camel. Did you have Camel cigarettes? And I remember they got into a little trouble because when I was like 14 or 15, Camel was like the coolest brand that you could have. They had all sorts of things and they marketed it towards youth. Towards young people, and they had to stop doing that. And now, you know, cigarettes, they have these warnings across that just say, hey, basically, if you smoke this, you'll probably die. Just to warn people. Now, the crazy thing is people still do that. People still do smoke. Now they vape more often. But nonetheless, did you know that deception, when it comes to doctrines, it's not packaged like that? Nobody comes out and says, look, I'm going to teach you something that if you follow, you're going to die and it's going to lead you to hell. Can you imagine? If somebody came out and said that, it wouldn't be very deceptive of them. It doesn't come like that. Deception never comes in that sort of package. It comes with hypocrisy. It pretends to be the truth. It often sounds real good. It appeals to the flesh and tickles the ears. Included in this idea that those who depart from the faith, that they'll also speak lies in hypocrisy. And this idea that they will justify their departure from the faith with their own lies, with their own hypocritical living. He says that these people will have their conscience seared. with a hot iron. What an image. Seared with a hot iron. This is the fourth time Paul has mentioned the conscience in this letter alone. In chapter 1, verse 5, he explains that his charge for Timothy was to teach, and for anybody else teaching, was to teach the truth in love from a pure heart and from a good conscience, sincere faith. Paul exhorts Timothy to wage a good warfare with faith and a good conscience, referencing two men who had shipwrecked their faith by denying a good conscience. In chapter 3, verse 9, deacons are told to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And you might be saying, well, what is a conscience? You probably know, but let me just define it for you. The conscience is the internal witness that makes us awake and aware of moral right and wrong. It's what's within us that tells us this is right, that tells us this is wrong. Truth and error. Those who have their conscience seared with a hot iron have lost feeling. They once would have been convicted by their actions and their behavior, but in their departure from the truth, they now embrace those things. They stop feeling the conviction. They stop feeling their conscience. It's been seared with a hot iron. It's a deadening of moral and spiritual nerves. And it's often how a person who departs from the faith deals with the conflict between what they know is right and their own behavior. Psychology would call it cognitive dissonance. They reject the inward witness of their own conscience and embrace their sin and sear their conscience in the process. I no longer need to feel these things. I no longer want to feel these things. This difference between what I know is right and my own behavior. So let me just stop feeling. We do well to take this warning for ourselves. We do well to note the digression. This departure begins when a person begins to give their mind to deceptive teaching, to deceptive spirits. Eventually, a seared conscience, it leads to speaking lies and hypocrisy, and eventually a seared conscience toward God. When we entertain deception, we risk searing our conscience to the extent that we can actually no longer tell truth from deception. A seared conscience is a scary thing to consider. But it doesn't put us out of God's reach completely. In fact, we might see Paul as once having a seared conscience. He was able to justify his acts against the church and seeing to the murder of Christians as a zeal for God. Justify it. Can God bring life even to a dead conscience? I believe they can. But I just want to say this, that if you sense this morning that you've begun down a path where you've begun to sear your conscience, and you know that in the past, the things you're doing now would have brought conviction, and now you don't even seem to care. It's just the way that it is. Your conscience is just being slowly seared with a hot iron, and those nerves, those spiritual nerves that you once had, are dead. If you sense this morning you've begun down this path, ask God to soften your heart. That's why we do that. God, by your Spirit, just soften my heart. I know these truths that your Word teaches, and I know I once held on to them so firmly, but now I have a hard time even feeling what's right and what's wrong. God, soften my heart. And then take action to ensure that those things that you've invited into your life, which are working to sear your conscience, which are working to harden your heart, to callous you against God and His truth, put those things away. A couple of examples that we have here is that these people will forbid to marry. This highlights, I think, some of the deceptive doctrines that were being spread in the church. What he's saying is that they're adding human restrictions to holiness. Though Paul remained single throughout his ministry, he even encourages celibacy and singleness when writing to the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It was never something that he forbade or taught as a pathway to greater righteousness before God. He saw celibacy as a gift that some were given, and that singleness was a gift to be used for God. But if you find somebody that's saying you must not get married, and in fact, if you don't get married, you're more godly, that's wrong. That is actually what Paul would say, a demonic and deceptive doctrine. Anytime someone adds rules to righteousness that God himself doesn't add, what they do is they say, I know better than God. Oh, that's dangerous, isn't it? I know better than God. God didn't quite have it nailed down as to what righteousness would look like, so you should do what I say. They elevate themselves above God in their own minds as if they know better than him. And in a sense, they replace him with their rules and their restrictions. And not only do they forbid to marry, but they command abstinence from what Paul seems to relate to being good food, specifically meat. I like meat. This is a portion of scripture that I'm very passionate about. And you know, some of you have probably wondered this. I mean, this is a legitimate, thing to question. Why do some Christians choose to eat things that were regarded as unclean in the Old Testament? When I come to the prayer breakfast at the men's prayer breakfast at Shoreline, why do they eat bacon? Right? Because it's delicious. That's why. Look, there were many restrictions in the Old Testament concerning diets. Those restrictions weren't meant to be the basis for holiness or salvation necessarily, especially not for us. Unfortunately, such restrictions often become that for many people. They become, and look, if you choose and you've decided in your heart, you're convicted by this, not to eat pork, that's fine, that's great. I'm fine with that. I still love you. And I'll eat your bacon for you at men's breakfast. But if that's you, there's no problem with that. I have no problem with that personally. But if you begin to think that that makes you better before God or better than other people, then you're going down the wrong path. That's just not the case. And so many times, restrictions like this cause people to become self-righteous, but it's so clear that these things are deceptive and demonic. Is it, at its heart, it's this declaration that you know better than God for how you can do better than Christ. Our righteousness is from Jesus. You cannot do better than that. And you will not earn better than that. Never fall into the trap in thinking that you can. And Paul is saying that as Christians, we're not restricted from any kind of diet. In fact, if the Lord provides us with food, we should eat it with thanksgiving. Another scripture that is, I think, equally as clear regarding this is Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16, and I'll invite the worship team to come forward as I come to a close. Paul there says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why? As though living through the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. These restrictions that you may place upon yourself or false teachers may place upon you, we need to be careful with those things. We need to be careful. They don't make you more righteous before God or better than your brothers and sisters around you. And this is an important reminder for us, isn't it? Especially given that this is the eve or the beginning of our week of prayer and fasting. Please understand, sacrificing food does not position yourself before God as though he's your debtor. God, I didn't eat all week. You owe me is not a good attitude. That's wrong. When we engage in fasting, it's not as though forsaking food means that God owes us. Again, it's not a hunger strike against God. And we don't do this to earn more favor with God or with other people especially. For what more could we earn? What more favor can we earn than what we've been given in Jesus? None. We don't do this to twist God's arm. These are arrogant, legalistic, deceptive ideas. We do this to humble ourselves before Him and to seek His face. That's really what it's all about. Just to say, God, you know, you are more important to me than just food itself. And I'm going to forsake that to seek you. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for these reminders, for these things, Lord, that Paul was concerned about. May they also concern us. And may we understand, Lord, what we are meant to do, what we are meant to be, how we are meant to live, understanding that in you, Jesus, we have life, your Holy Spirit. You have changed us and you have empowered us to live godly in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for these truths. Protect us, God, from false teaching. And if anyone in this room, Lord, has gone down that road and their hearts are being hardened, I pray for them that you would soften their hearts once again by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. My wife and I are just going to stand down here. If you'd like prayer, we'd love to pray with you. We have communion available to you on the front tables here. Our encouragement is that if you know the Lord, please receive of communion with your friends, with your family, with those who are gathered around you this morning. All right?